John, we are in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 1. And actually, the context for it begins back in chapter 2, in verse 28. The chapter and verse divisions in your Bibles are not made by the divine inspiration of God. They were initiated by man's attempt to make it easier to find certain places in the text. And so sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's a little bit of an obstacle. In this case, it's a little bit of a hindrance to the continuity of John's thought. So in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 28, he says this, "And now, little children, abide in him." In John's writing, abide is an important word. It's a fellowship word. It's not a word of salvation. It's a word of fellowship. And we have to remember that. Abide in him, that when he appears, when Christ appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he, Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This is John's first explicit mention of the new birth. And he's speaking of how we can see the new birth in the action of others. It's this practicing righteousness is that which is possible only for those who have believed on Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean everyone who has believed on Christ will be one who practices righteousness, but there is no ability in the unregenerate person to practice righteousness. Now, when John is talking about this righteousness that the one who is born of God can practice, he's not talking about the humanistic morality or kindness that people are capable of within their own unregenerate selves. But he's talking about a demonstration of the righteousness that Christ commanded the believers. It's the very righteousness of Christ himself that is lived out in our life because of the nature that we have received, that divine nature, that new nature we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he continues his thought in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure." You have to remember in 1 John that the book is really basically about the idea of fellowship. And fellowship begins on the basis of relationship. There's a huge difference in relationship and fellowship. In relationship, we have our regeneration. In relationship, we have this personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. We have believed on him for eternal life. We've trusted him, the one who died and rose again to pay for all of our sins. We have believed on him, and by God's promise, then we have received this eternal life. And a part of that eternal life is the relationship that we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. Out of that relationship comes the opportunity to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father, and that's what John is basically talking about throughout this epistle. Look in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard," that's we speaking of John and the other apostles, "that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ." So we have the relationship, we have believed. John never questions the salvation of these that he's writing to here. 1 John is not a test to see if you're saved. 1 John is a test to see if you're walking in fellowship with the Savior. And so in this fellowship, we have the opportunity now in the next verse to have joy. Verse 4, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." Joy is a byproduct of fellowship. If you have a joyous life, it is because you are in fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. If your life lacks joy, you may not be walking in fellowship. Sometimes we think we're walking in fellowship when we're not. When we walk in sin, we cannot be in fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, because that's impossible, because John tells us that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, he didn't say that if you have sin in your life, you can't be saved. That's the relationship part. That's the free gift that is secure because of the promise of God. The fellowship depends upon us walking in the light as He is in the light. 1 John, walking in the light. And walking in that light, we're able to have joy with one another. And one of the ways that John is encouraging these believers, and most likely the specific group he's writing to, are the leaders of this particular church, this assembly of believers. They are the mature, the spiritual leaders of the church, and he's trying to encourage them in light of the false teachers that are trying to sway the thinking of them and the other believers in this particular fellowship. And one of the ways he encourages them in this is to speak to them about what is yet to be, what is yet to come. He speaks to them in that way, specifically in chapter 2, verse 28, having confidence for Christ that is coming, and then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that we will one day see Him, and we shall be like Him. But John knows even all that he can share, he isn't able to tell us the whole truth of what that's going to be like. Even throughout the Scriptures, we're not given the whole picture of what that's going to be like. Now, this gentleman right here may not be known by sight, by this particular representation of him in this drawing, but this particular man is an illustration of exactly what I'm talking about with John, not being able to give us a whole picture of everything. His Italian mother named him after Mark, the gospel writer and disciple of Jesus Christ. She did so in the hopes that he too would be one who would tell the gospel truth. Well, since he is Italian, named after Mark, she didn't call him Mark, she called him Marco. And when he was only 17 years old, he began an epic journey with his uncle and father. This is Marco Polo. Marco Polo. You probably played the game in pool. Marco Polo, Marco Polo, that kind of thing. And where in the world did that come from? His Marco Polo. This is the man here. 17 years old, he goes on a journey with his uncle and with his father, who are merchants, and they go, and this is in the 13th century, the 1200s, a journey that lasted more than 25 years. These people began this journey that took them into nations and countries like Russia, Afghanistan, Persia, over the Himalayas. They eventually became among the first Europeans to enter the vast empire of China, which at this time was ruled by Kublai Khan. Kublai Khan in what is now known as Beijing, where he had his capital city. Now, Marco Polo became the court favorite of Khan. Khan was the most powerful ruler of the largest kingdom on planet Earth. And so Marco Polo and his uncle and his father took this journey, and they traveled not just to China, but extensively in China. And Kublai Khan wouldn't let him leave because he found them to be very important to him, very useful. Instead, he used them as representatives of his court as they traveled and explored throughout the kingdom. They began to have Marco Polo especially places of high honor and as a representative of Khan to the people. He would see and later write, along with other gentlemen, of cities that he said made European cities look like roadside villages. He even wrote about the emperor's palaces, Kublai Khan, his palace, in modern, what we call modern Beijing. He said it dwarfs the castles of Europe. He said the emperor's palace banquet room was large enough to seat 6,000 guests at one time, each person eating with utensils made of pure gold. Marco saw the world's first paper money in China. He saw the use of an elaborate postal system with third and second first-class mail divisions. He wrote about the explosive power of gunpowder. He wrote about steel production so vast that it would be 400 years before Europe would manufacture as much steel as China was producing in the year 1267. And after serving the emperor, after serving Khan for nearly two decades, he was allowed to return home to take back to Persia, enter the Strait of Hormuz, and back into Persia, a particular young lady that was bequeathed and betrothed to a person there that Khan wanted to use to solidify their relationship as countries. So after two decades, he returns home, and all his belongings were loaded into a dozen ships, along with 600 people. When he eventually arrived back in Venice, there was one ship and 18 survivors. It took him nearly 2 years to complete the journey home, and he sailed into Venice loaded with gold and silk and spices, and included in his treasures was the recipe of a favorite Chinese culinary invention called pasta. Now, when he got back home, it was hard for people to even recognize him because he was 17 when he left. He's 40 years old now, nearly, when he returns home. His looks are entirely different, and he has a hard time speaking the native language in his return home. He began to share the different adventures and the things that he saw, and the people refused to believe his fantastic tales of wealth, commerce, architecture, and culture. And many 13th century Europeans assumed he was speaking of some mystical place from his own imagination, not something really true and real. They said it couldn't be possibly true, but they were spellbound by his tales. At the age of 70, just as before he died, while he was on his deathbed, it is said that members of Marco Polo's family encouraged him to confess any exaggerations or lies about his travels and what he saw before he died. But he had none to confess. What we do know now is that he died after whispering these words, "I have not told you half of all I saw, for I knew I would not be believed." We have not been told the half of what is yet to be. Maybe it's because God knew we wouldn't be able to handle it. But the limited faculties of our minds and our emotions, we wouldn't be able to handle the fullness of all that awaits us as God's children. But 1,300 years before Marco Polo described his explorations through China, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the name of John, who happened to write 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation, wrote in the book of Revelation an amazing journey to the very palace of heaven. And the record of that event, we call the book of Revelation. And John described in there sights and sounds of heaven and God's kingdom and things to come that still defy our imagination. In fact, before the heavenly exploration took place, John had already sent several letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He'd written the Gospel of John, telling believing churches, believers throughout his land, his world at that time, about the coming glory of Christ, in hopes to energize and incentivize them in every aspect of their life today. And in his brief letters, such as we have in 1 John, he does that very thing. He is, in fact, himself clearly captivated by the certainty of not only seeing the glory of the resurrected Savior, but the future inheritance of the children of God as well. Notice what he says, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love." This word is written in the original language in such a way that it's intense. It's like, you can't believe this. Look at this. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." What manner of love has the Father bestowed on us that you and I should be called children of God? It's not by our merit, it's not by my merit, I can guarantee you that. It's by the grace of God, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. But we are children of God. Behold, chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And some manuscripts add these words, "and such we are." Children of God. In other words, when we see this, that John is writing to us, we need to understand the marvelous nature of this, that we are, first of all, called children of God. And therefore, it says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world doesn't know us as children of God because the world didn't know our Father. They have no idea that when they walk by you in the street, they're walking past a child of God. They're walking past one of royalty, divine royal family. They have no clue when they brush past you, or when they refuse to return your greeting, or they refuse to listen to your presentation of the truth of Jesus Christ, that they're snubbing a future shining immortal prince or princes of royal pedigree who will one day sit upon a throne as co-regent with eternal God, Creator, and His Son. They have no idea. Nobody's lining up to take your picture, are they? They have no idea who you are. I remember sitting in a GS conference with beside Zane Hodges. And in between breaks, people come up and ask Zane to sign their book. Zane, you sign my book? Will you sign my book? We've been sitting there a while, and I turned to Zane. I said, Zane, I've been sitting here beside you all morning. You've been signing books. Nobody's asked me to sign anything. He said, well, I'll tell you what, Donnie, the next one you get to sign. Nobody wanted that. John's not so worried about the world overlooking you, though. He's more concerned that you're overlooking who you are and what awaits you. So what John will do in the next two verses is effectively deliver two truths and three ways that these truths should affect us. So the two truths and how they should affect our lives. What is the first truth? The first truth is the truth about who we are. We are children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12, written by this same author, said, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. We are children of God by the basis alone of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first truth we need to be aware of. And the second is the truth about what we will become. Look in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We know that we are children of God. And we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In other words, built into the coming glory of Christ is something that we don't necessarily think of often. But notice what he says. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him as He is. It's not just a physiological recognition, but it speaks more to an appreciation. We shall see Him as He is. At that day, we shall appreciate Him for who He is in a way we've never been able to do before. We shall see Him as He is. So built into the coming glory of Christ will be the work of the indwelling Spirit of God within us to immediately appreciate the Son of God to a depth never obtained in this life. As to magnify, to exalt, to appreciate, to glory in the worship of the one true and living deity and body and Son of God, Jesus Christ. We shall see Him as He is, like we've never been able to see Him before. And because we shall see Him as He is, He says, we shall be like Him. Here's the long-awaited end to our sanctification process. Our future face-to-face encounter with a glorified Christ will complete our transformation into His likeness. We're in the process of that today. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, by grace to grace, glory to glory, we're being transformed into the likeness of His Son. As we behold Him in the mirror referring to the Word of God. But in that day, that will be complete. We will be forever perfected in holiness. And John writes, we will be like Christ. Doesn't mean we're going to become gods. We're not going to become omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. These Those are attributes that can never be communicated to us. They belong to God alone, but we shall be like Christ in all the ways possible for us to be like Him without being deity. It means that our glorified bodies will be immortal. They'll be perfected, never corrupting, no longer corrupted by sin. John writes, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We are no longer bound by decaying, depraved, sinful flesh. No longer have sin clouding our minds and our thoughts. No longer self-centered, distorting our motives. No more pride blinding our hearts. No more lust and covetousness diverting our worship. No more discontent and greed muting our praise and our thanksgiving. You have no idea, I have no idea yet, what it's going to be like to worship and praise God completely free from the restraints of sin. But we will in that day. And John informs us that when we see Him, we will not only recognize Him, but our love and our appreciation for Him will be what it should be and what we have longed for it to be and what we've grieved when it wasn't what it should be. But in that day, we'll know no such limitations. There's so much more coming. As Marco Polo said, I didn't tell you the half of it because you wouldn't believe me. We don't know the half of it yet. There's so much more coming. The brief descriptions given to us in the Scriptures tell us that we'll have a resurrected, recognizable, perfected body. We'll retain the uniqueness of our personalities, I believe. We won't become cookie-cutter objects without personality and unique talents, but we'll be perfected in all that is a part of what makes us who we are in that day. John says this. He says, we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But there's no way we can understand exactly what that's like today. For example, who would think, without knowing the end from the beginning, that this one day is going to be an oak tree? We don't know the half. Who would have thought that this fuzzy, awkward, ugly eaglet one day would be an eagle soaring into the sky, commanding the airs? Who would have thought that this caterpillar would one day be a beautiful butterfly with brilliant color who lives among the flowers? Who would have thought that? We don't know the half yet, even as we see that. We simply don't know the half. But one day we will. You see, right now, you and I are only shadows. We're whispers of what we shall be. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 writes that we will go from being earthy to being heavenly, that our mortality will be exchanged for immortality. We haven't seen anything yet, but God has it all prepared for us. I read this online. I wanted to share with you. I thought it was pretty good. One theologian wrote a parable from this text, imagining twins inside a mother's womb, a boy and a girl, obviously fraternal twins, and they're having a conversation in the mother's womb. The sister says to her brother, I believe there is life after birth. The brother protested, No. This is all there is. This is a dark and cozy place. We have nothing else to do, no worries, but to cling to the cord that feeds us. The little girl insisted there must be something more than this dark place. There must be something else, a place with light where there's freedom to move and things to see. But still, she could not convince her twin brother. After some silence, the sister said hesitantly, I have something else to say, and I'm afraid you won't believe that either, but I think there is a mother. A mother? Her brother shouted. What are you talking about? I've never seen a mother, and neither have you. Who put that idea into your head? This place is all we have. Why do you always want more? This is not such a bad place after all. The little girl says, but don't you feel those squeezes? Every once in a while, they're quite unpleasant and sometimes painful. Yes, he answered, but what about it? Well, the sister said, I think these squeezes are getting us ready for some other place. much more beautiful than this, where I, for one, believe we will see our mother face to face. Guess which was right? So how do we see that these truths affect us today? What do we see? They affect us in regards to our ambition, to our longings. They affect us in regards to our purity. They affect us in regards to our readiness for Christ's return. Look in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone has this hope in Christ, this hope of what? What John had been writing about, that we shall see Him one day and we shall be like Him. Can't begin to describe that, but the conviction is that's the truth. And everyone who has the conviction of this truth in Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. There is more than just this world. And it makes a difference in how we live today in this world. The sense that we will live forever somewhere has literally shaped every civilization in human history. The Australian Aborigines pictured an eternal future as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought it was a distant land but in a faraway place to the east. The Mexicans, the Peruvians, the Polynesians believed that they would either live forever on the sun or on the moon after death. Native Americans believed their spirits would live forever hunting the spirits of buffalo. The Gilgamesh epic from ancient Babylon believed in a resting place at a tree of life. The pyramids of Egypt are testimonies to the belief that embalmed bodies would resurrect. Maps were carefully laid at the side of deceased prophets, pharaohs, and politically powerful families in order to guide them in the future world. And all those, these eternal places and eternal ambitions change from culture to culture, there is some of a unifying theme around the world emanating from the heart of mankind. And that is that this world that you see is not all there is. Where does that come from? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, God put eternity in their hearts. Now, these civilizations were right in the idea that there's this world that you see is not all there is. But their hope was fixed to the legends and the testimonies of men long dead and gone. But our hope, is different. Our hope is a certainty. And it sticks on something radically different. And our map to the future existence is not based on the teachings of someone occupying a grave who supposedly made it to the place that he believed in, which his followers could not know but only hope. We have believed in the one who rose from the dead. We have believed in him who conquered death. Our hope is not fancied legend. It's confirmed in the historically validated resurrection of Jesus Christ, seen by over 500 witnesses at one time, and others saw him before others saw him ascend into heaven alive. Our hope then is anchored. It's fixed upon our resurrected, ascended, and soon returning Savior Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is that we as believers can lose sight of these truths, that we are children of God, and that one day we shall see Christ as He is, and we shall be like Him. We can lose our focus, and our longings and our ambitions change when we do that. When we lose our focus, our ambitions and our longings become no different or more forward-thinking than the ambitions of earthbound pagans who simply live for the next promotion, the next paycheck, the next party, or the next partner. But having this hope is pictured as someone who daily, actively treasures this hope. It changes our ambitions. He who has this hope in Him, in Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. It changes us. When we are fully convinced and convicted of the truth of that, it changes us. It changes how we think of life. It changes how we live. It changes how we have our considerations of the things that are important. It changes our attitudes. It changes our longings. We have our hope fully fixed on Him. It changes us in regard to our purity. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 says, Paul told Titus to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Purifying ourselves involves a daily battle to cleanse what we do with our minds, what we do with our thoughts, what we do with our speech, our eyes, our hands, our disappointments, our fears, our injuries, our enemies, our plans, our desires, and on and on and on and on. Are we going to daily purify ourselves because of the hope that we have? Or are we going to inch closer and closer to the impurities that the world dangles in front of us? How close to the line will we come as God's children? There's a book that was written that chronicles the nearly 700 people who fell into the Grand Canyon over the past 140 years. Many died as a result of an airplane or a helicopter crash. Others drowned while rafting the river. But others took their lives by jumping into the canyon. But according to the author of that book, a number of people have gone over the edge and fallen to their death through their own carelessness. A 38-year-old father in 1992 was jokingly trying to frighten his teenage daughter by leaping onto the guardrail wall. He flailed his arms as he pretended to lose his balance. And then seeing that there was a ledge, and there is, I've been there, there's a ledge on the other side of that wall, on that guardrail. So he pretended to fall and jumped to that ledge to scare his daughter. He jumped down to the other side of the wall, but he lost his footing and plunged 400 feet to his death. How close are you going to get to the edge? An 18-year-old young lady was hiking on the North Rim Trail and decided to venture off the beaten path to have her picture taken at a spot known as Inspiration Point. As she sat down the ledge, the rock suddenly gave away and she plummeted more than 1,000 feet to her death. All of these occur in spite of the repeated warnings that are posted all along the rim of the Grand Canyon. Why in the world would you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, come to the Grand Canyon called sin and say, I wonder how many warnings I can ignore today. I wonder how close I can get to the edge without falling in. Why would we ever think that way? Especially considering who we are. We're royalty. We're children of God. We are those who are going to see Jesus Christ and be like Him. We're going to see Him as He is. We're going to have an appreciation of Him that we never had previously and could not have had previously. Our immortality and our unimaginable reign with Christ is just around the corner. Why would we get as close as we can to the edge of the Grand Canyon of sin and ignore the warnings throughout the text of Scripture? It affects our lives in regard to our readiness for Christ's return. We believe that He's coming again, then we're ready. We should be ready. And nothing should be able to stand in our way of that readiness. Back in 1998, Charles Swindoll wrote a book on illustrations and stories. It's called The Tale of the Tardy Ox Cart. And he wrote in that book one particular one that I want to share with you this morning as we close about a man that he worked with. Swindoll writes in his book that this man had no seminary degree hanging on his wall, barely had a high school education. He was an hourly worker in a machine shop where Chuck Swindoll worked as a young man. But Chuck says, I'll never forget that man. This older gentleman named George basically had one job. That was to sweep out the shavings underneath the huge lathes and machines, as well as to sweep the floor while the crew kept the machines running. It was dusty, dirty, sweaty work. Swindoll says he remembers this man often talking about Christ. He loved to talk about the Scripture related to the coming of Christ and heaven beyond that awaited. Swindoll wrote that he could often hear him singing about this as he swept the floors. And late one Friday afternoon, it was almost quitting time, and Chuck says he looked at George and says, George, are you ready for tonight? George says, yep. Swindoll writes, but his clothes were filthy. He was obviously not ready. And I said, look at you, man, you're not ready. You've got to go clean up. And George says, no, let me show you something. He unzipped his coveralls, and underneath were the neatest, cleanest clothes you can imagine. He had them on, all ready to go. All he did when the whistle blew on a Friday afternoon then was to unzip, step out of that dirty coverall, walk up, punch the time clock, and he was out of there. Swindoll says, George turned to me just before he left, and he said something that I'll never forget. He said, you see, he smiled, I stayed ready to keep from having to get ready, just like I'm ready for Jesus to come. And with that, he was gone. I'm staying ready to keep from having to get ready. That's pretty good theology. John effectively says the same thing. Because of who we are, and because of who we're going to become and what we're going to become, that is what we ought to be doing in the meantime. We're living ready. We're staying ready for that moment when Jesus comes. Everyone who has his hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Staying ready. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how good you are, how gracious and kind you are, how mindful you are of our needs and indeed our weaknesses, that you give us again and again and again the instructions of who we are and what we shall become one day. May who we are and what we shall become one day calls us to live today to be ready. May the hope we have in Christ, the hope we have in Him for salvation, the hope we have in Him for that day when we shall see Him and be like Him, be that which purifies us, that we are people who are ready and eager for your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.